If you have your Bible with you, you may care to have open the chapter that we read together earlier in the book of Acts and chapter 17. Paul is on his second missionary journey, having set off from Antioch and revisited some of the churches that were founded on the first missionary journey. He has now moved away from that original course and has crossed over into Europe and into Greece and has begun to preach the gospel to any who will listen. And so we have read about the events in Philippi, the conversion of Lydia, the casting out of the demon from this slave girl, because she was going round following Paul, saying something that was not true. These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you a way of salvation, one of many. So you can listen to him or not. That's a damnable lie. People who believe anything different will be damned. There are no alternatives. It is only in and through the Lord Jesus Christ that anyone can be saved. There is no alternative. But as a result of her owners being rather annoyed about this, having lost their means of gain, dragged Paul before the magistrates, who, without listening to them, threw them into prison, and there was an earthquake. The jailer is amazed that the prisoners have not fled, and Paul preaches the gospel to them, or he's heard the gospel preached to him, and Paul emphasizes the key point: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And so the jailer takes him to his own house, where he and his family believe and are baptized, and then they are released, but they are asked to leave the city. So then they travel on, traveling along the main road in a westerly direction to Thessalonica, where they preach the gospel in the synagogue, until they are hounded out of Thessalonica by a mob raised by the unbelieving Jews. And they move on further west to Berea, where again they go to the synagogue and they preach the gospel, but this time the Jews are prepared to listen, because the Jews there think to themselves, the Bible is true. If anyone tells us what the Bible says, then what they're saying is true. This man claims to be saying what the Bible says. Let's see if what he says is true by looking at the Bible. And so they examine the Bible and the consequences that some of them believe. But then people from Thessalonica, which is not some inconsiderable distance away, about 45 miles, hear that the gospel has arrived in Berea, and so a mob is raised in Thessalonica. They come to Berea and they kick up a fuss again. It's never Paul and those with him who bring violence to a city. It's those who do not like what Paul is saying who cause this. It reminds us of the power of words, the power of the spoken voice that can save people, in the case of what Paul was preaching, or it can send them into a rage which causes them to be violent. So Paul is then sent off again, and this time they send Paul alone, and he travels some considerable distance south by sea and comes to the capital city, as we would understand it today, of Greece, Athens, having left a command that he should be joined by Silas and Timothy, and that we left Paul having just arrived in Athens last week. And so today, God willing, we are going to attempt what you might think is the impossible, and to do the rest of the chapter. So Paul has arrived in Athens, and Paul is waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him, and so he wanders around to have a look at the city. And just as tourists do today, they go round and they look at the various sites. And he would have seen numerous temples built to the gods, because the Greeks were polytheists. They believed in many gods. They believed that the gods lived on Mount Olympus. You can look up, for example, on Wikipedia, and you can type in Greek gods, and it will give you a list, a long list, of all the different Greek gods. And there was a hierarchy amongst them, and there were stories that went with them. And there's some really strange and weird and wonderful stories that go with them. But the Greeks believed that the gods really did live on Mount Olympus, and that these stories were true, and it was important for them to build temples in their honour, and to go along and perform services within these temples for the good of the gods, and also to placate the gods and to keep the gods happy with them, in order that they might live a peaceable life. Some of the things that they did in these temples were grossly immoral. Some of them were neutral. Some of them were just presentation of food. But this is what people did in these temples. And also in the temples and scattered around the cities, they thought, well, what do these gods look like? And so they fashioned idols. And some of the idols would be made of wood, the cheaper ones. Some would be made of stone. Some would be made of various metals. And people would say, this is what the number one god, Zeus, looks like. And this is what one of the lesser gods looks like. And you'd have another statue. And so there were statues, idols, all around the city. And people would go up to the statues and they would worship them. They would stand in front of the statue and they would bow down. That's what worship is. They would bow down before the statue, in homage to the statue, in saying, I am your servant. I belong to you. I owe you duty and honour. Now, I don't know how you feel about such things, but when I see such things, it turns my stomach and it makes me angry. And I think, how can I communicate to the people that have put these things up and who continue to support them, how can I communicate to them that this is all rubbish? If you ever go on a holiday to Norfolk, you can go and visit the small town of Walsingham. And in Walsingham there is an Anglican shrine to Our Lady of Walsingham. It's been there since about the 13th century, if I get my dates right. There was a hiatus at the time of the Reformation when it was done away with, but it was reintroduced in the early part of the last century. And it's a relatively modern building on the outside, but when you get inside, there's this especially holy place. And people go in and they light candles, and they write prayers on bits of paper and stuff them into boxes. I have to confess that I did write out a prayer and stuff it into the box. The prayer said that I prayed that God would open the eyes of the people who came here and see it's a lot of rubbish. And I think the theory is that they would open the box each day and they would read out the prayers. I wonder what they did with mine. The other thing that I noticed was how incredibly quiet the place was. And I also noticed that I had this nice polished parquet flooring. And if you wear the sort of shoes that I wear, Clark's shoes, with rubber soles, that if you put your foot down and turn it, it squeaks. And it squeaks quite loudly. And if you walk around this building, you have to keep turning corners. It wasn't really deliberate, but I was very noisy in walking around that place. There are such places as Paul saw still in existence today. Not merely the remains of the Acropolis in Athens and the Parthenon and these other remains of the buildings that Paul himself would have seen. But even in our own country we have the likes of Walsingham and many others where people will go and they will bow down before statues thinking that they are serving God. This made Paul angry. And so Paul thought, what can I do about it? Some people would say, what I must do about this is go to the local ironmongers and buy the biggest sledgehammer I can find and start going around trying to smash all these idols. Well, of course, he wouldn't have got very far. He would probably have after two blows on the first statue, he'd have been grabbed, and probably he would have been killed. And it would have done the people no good at all. No, what Paul did was what he always did. He went and found a synagogue, and he proclaimed the gospel. Verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons, and he didn't just do it in the synagogue, because he had now realized that he could go straight to the Gentiles as well. And so, as well as going into the synagogue to preach the gospel, he now went down to the marketplace. And there he reasoned with the people who happened to be there. So Paul didn't go around putting up posters saying, I'm going to have a gospel meeting, please come. Because probably no one would have come. What Paul did, he went where the people were, and when he met the people where they were, he spoke to them. And if there was a large enough crowd, he preached to them. And he was expounding what the Bible said about who God is and what God has done in Christ. And some of them happened to be Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Now, I used to love eating Epicurean pickled onions. But it's rather dangerous for me to eat those now because they cause the most excruciating heartburn. But the word Epicurean has come to mean those who like stuffing their faces. That's not what the word Epicurean means here. Epicureans were philosophers. They had a particular view. The Epicureans thought that the idols were rubbish, that the gods, they were rubbish. They thought, well, life is meaningless, so let's live a good life. And that's what the Epicureans adhered to, living a good life, meaning happy, joyful, not a stuffing their faces life, but eating good food. The Stoic philosophers, by contrast, they did worship the gods, but they were pantheists. What is a pantheist? The word pan in Greek means everything. So they were everythingists. They believed that everything was God. So you're God. I'm God. This lectern's God. The pulpit's God. The stones that form this building, they're God. Everything is God. And so therefore, you must be very kind to everything. So you must speak nicely to your cup of tea, because your cup of tea is God. And you mustn't mistreat your cup of tea, because it's God. I did have a conversation with one young lady once who said that because of her religious beliefs, she could not eat meat. And I said, well, why not? She said, because I couldn't eat anything that's ever been living. And it's this sort of thinking that, well, it's God. I said, that's interesting. That carrot on your plate, that was alive once. Ah, she said. All right, I'm inconsistent. But it shows the absurdity of where you get to if you are a true pantheist. But the Stoics were pantheists. Everything is God. And as Paul is explaining the gospel to them, others are on the edge of the group that he's talking to, and they're chatting to one another. Who is this guy over here? What's he saying? He's babbling away. What's he trying to say? He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, they said. Notice the plural, divinities, more than one God, because he was preaching Jesus and Anastasia. And they thought that Anastasia was a god along with Jesus. And of course, they completely misunderstood, because Anastasia is the Greek word for resurrection. And so Paul was preaching about Jesus and Jesus being raised from the dead. And they couldn't comprehend this. The Greeks had no concept of resurrection. They believed in the immortality of the soul. They believed in the immaterial part of man, survived death and continued beyond death, but the body, well, the body was a prison. And the soul dwelt within the prison of the body, but eventually at death the soul was liberated. And so you got two extremes in some Greek philosophers. On the one hand, they say the body is nothing, and so therefore the body can do whatever it wants, so the body can be grossly immoral, and it doesn't matter. because that's the body which is the prison, which will die, but the spirit lives on. And then at the other extreme, you had those who said the same sort of thing, but, and so to prove that the spirit is superior, the spirit keeps the body under control. And so we drink prune juice, and we eat nut cutlets, and all sorts of odd things, to keep the body under control. So they didn't understand what Paul was saying. So they said, okay, well, we will arrange for you to come to this place, the Areopagus, so that you can preach to us and explain to us what you're talking about. Because they loved having their ears tickled. We want to know what this new teaching is. It's strange to us because they love to hear something new all the time. This is new. Ooh, goody, something new to talk about. That's lovely. So Paul, attending the Areopagus, stands up and begins to preach to them. And with the amount of space given to this sermon, it shows that Luke considered this to be a very important sermon of Paul's, because he gives us so much detail. Now, where does Paul begin? What does he start to say? Well, of course, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, I determined to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So, quite clearly, Paul, believing that, is going to stand up and say, right, men of Athens, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Read what he actually says. Does he mention Jesus at all? Well, yes, he does. He mentions Jesus in verse 31, but not by name. He mentions the man whom God has appointed to judge the world in righteousness and who has been raised from the dead. Well, that's the only time he mentions Jesus, and not even then by name. Is Paul being inconsistent between what he did hear and what he said in 1 Corinthians? Well, if you look into chapter 18, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Ah, people say, clearly, what Paul did hear, Paul recognized he was wrong. Paul was a failure in Athens, and when he got to Corinth, he realized that being philosophical, as he appears to be, is not the way to be. The thing to do is to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so therefore, wherever we go, we should preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Many years ago, when I was working with Campus Crusade, I went and spoke with a Hindu student. And I went through the little booklet, and the student prayed the prayer in the booklet, and following on what the booklet says, I told the student he was now a Christian. And of course he wasn't. Because as soon as I opened the booklet and said, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, what was going through the student's mind? What did the student think God was? The student thought in terms of Vishnu, or Krishna, or one of the other hundreds, thousands of Hindu gods. You have to define your terms. You might bump into someone and you start talking to them, and in the course of conversation, they say, oh, and when I was talking to John Smith the other day, they say, you know John Smith? That's remarkable. I know John Smith as well. And you think, well, isn't this lovely? We have a friend in common. And the conversation goes on, you begin to think, just a minute, the John Smith I know is 63, bald, and rather overweight. And the John Smith he's talking about is 21, has long shoulder-length hair, and looks underfed. And you realise that you're not talking about the same person at all. They happen to have the same name, but it's a different person. Paul realized this, and so he did not presume to say to them, let me tell you about God. Well, I don't need to tell you about God. You believe in God. It's quite clear from all these idols. Yes, but it's not the God that Paul's talking about that they believed in. Paul has to explain to them who God is. He uses an interesting word here in verse 22. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. That word is ambiguous. It's translated religious. It can be taken two ways. It can be taken in a good, positive way. You're religious. Good. Or it could be translated, you are very superstitious. You believe a lot of nonsense. The word's ambiguous, and it depends on the context, how it should be translated. And at the beginning, you might think, well, Paul clearly means it in the positive way. You are very religious. As I pass along, I observe the objects of your worship. But as we go further on and we get through to the end of the sermon, you begin to think, well, perhaps what Paul was saying is that you are very superstitious. But he was careful in his choice of words. He didn't want to offend them right at the beginning. So he does appear to be complimenting them on their religious belief. They were very pious. They sought to obey what they understood the gods required of them. But so religious were they, Paul had discovered, that there was an altar to the unknown God. Now, I don't know if this story is true, but it is a delightful story. That one day there was some disaster in Athens, and they thought, oh dear, one of the gods is angry with us. Which one is it? And they couldn't work out which god could possibly have displayed his displeasure in this particular way. They thought, what we'll do, we'll take the sacrificial animals, the sheep and the goats, and we'll just let them go. And we'll let them wander through the streets, and we'll wait and see which temple they stop outside of, and that will be the temple of the god who is angry, and then we can offer the sacrificial animals in the temple of that god. Guess what the animals did? They trotted down the road and they found a nice piece of land with grass on it. And there was no temple near it at all. Oh dear. Scratching their heads, what do we do now? There must be a god we don't know about. Well, we better build a temple to it then. Now, whether that story is true or not, it is the sort of mentality that these people had. Wanting to be safe, they put up an altar to an unknown god just in case there was one that they didn't know. So Paul says, well, you're right. There is a god who is unknown to you. Let me tell you about him. I can't tell you about his son being sent into the world yet because you need to first understand something else about this god. Let me tell you about him. This God made the world. And because this God made the world, he doesn't live in the buildings that you erect. Now we have in our country some magnificent religious buildings. And I'm sure that the people who built them had very good motives for doing so, thinking, I must bring glory to God by building this magnificent building. Of course, the problem for building magnificent buildings to demonstrate the glory of God is that every day the sun goes down, and if there are no clouds in the sky, then you look up and you see the glory of God manifested in the creation of the universe. And then you look at the building and you think, this building is nothing compared to everything else that God has made. And it's an absurdity to think that we can erect some great edifice that glorifies God, or even that God can live in it. No, you can't do that. It's ridiculous. If God made everything, then how can we make something for God? That's absurd. So your whole religious system has a false foundation, Paul says. He doesn't live in the temples you have built. And you go and take food to the gods. Why does God need food? God made all the food. So does God need it? Is God dependent upon us? Will God starve to death if we don't take food along to the temple? This is ridiculous. He himself gives to all life and breath and everything. We receive these things from God. We don't give them to God. He doesn't depend upon us. We depend upon him. God, to coin a phrase which you might have heard before, God holds us in the palm of his hand. Much like you might hold an Easter egg in your hand. God holds all men in the palm of his hand. And it's God who gives us life and breath and everything. And then Paul tells us that all men are related. Now, you look around and you say, well, some of us are a bit thin on top and some of us aren't. Some of us have blonde hair, some of us have dark hair. Some of us have blue eyes, brown eyes, green eyes. How can we be related? Well, we are. And we can all be traced back to one person. And that person is Noah. And before Noah, we can be traced all the way back to Adam. God made from one man, from Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Paul is telling them about the unity of the human race. And because the human race is united, the problems of the human race are common to all. He will come on and hint at this later, but one of the problems is that we are all sinners. We are born sinners. We are born as rebels against God. That is how we come into the world. And God is, through providence, in control of the world. God has determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling places. And I'm don't know whether people believed me when I was preaching this sort of thing in the 80s and saying, don't worry about the Soviet Union. Because people were worried that they were going to start sending missiles over. You don't need to worry. The Soviet Union will eventually come to an end. We didn't then know when it was going to be. It came much quicker than we could ever have anticipated. But you look down through history, all the great empires that have risen and fallen over the course of time. And it's because God is in control of them. God has determined how long the Babylonian Empire would last. God determined how long the Greek Empire would last. God determined how long the Roman Empire would last. God determined how long the British Empire would last. Some people think it's still going on, but when you think, well, what does the British Empire consist of? Well, there's Great Britain and Northern Ireland. There's St. Helena. Tristan da Cunha, and there's a few other islands scattered throughout the world. It probably still is true that the sun never sets on the British Empire, but just because there's a few lumps of rocks here and there, in reality the British Empire no longer exists, except that people can get the order of the British Empire and such like. But it's really a fiction. It doesn't exist anymore. God brought it to an end when God determined. People say today the current great empire in the world is the American Empire. And that will die at some point as well. Some say it is now in its death throes. Time will tell. Some think that China is going to become the dominant power in the world. Quite possibly. But then that will, at some point in the future, die. God has determined the allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. And the reason God has done this is to make it clear that man is dependent upon God. He's done it so that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. God has done this to wake people up to the fact they depend upon him and they need him. And what do men do? No, no, I am self-sufficient. I don't need anybody else. But occasionally God sends disasters, God sends earthquakes, God sends tsunamis, God sends all manner of things to wake people up. You depend upon God. God needs to wake us up, to drive us to him, and yet there's not far for us to go. And now he quotes from the writings of their own poets and philosophers. Though you will find some of these things in the scriptures as well, but he is quoting their authors, saying, look, you already know this. You know this instinctively. It is part of your nature because you are human beings made in the image and the likeness of God. In him we live and move and have our being. We are dependent upon God. As even some of your own poets have said, we are indeed his offspring. Now, let's unpack that, says Paul. If we are God's offspring, now tell me, when your wife had a baby recently, did a lump of stone plop out? Was your child made of wood? Well, obviously not. A human produces a human. A cat produces a cat. A dog produces a dog. We reproduce after our kind. We do not produce things that are not after our kind. So when the scriptures say that Jesus is the Son of God, well, quite clearly, if Jesus is the Son of God, he must be God. That is his nature. I mentioned this to a JW once. I said, tell me, do you have a son or a daughter? Tell me, are they a dog or a cat? Don't be silly. Well, don't you be silly. If Jesus is the Son of God, he must be God. Suddenly it was time to go and catch a bus. Being God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. All the way through here, Paul is demonstrating to his hearers who God is and what God is like. He is moving towards that point where, having explained to them who the God is he's speaking about, the one true God, the only one who really exists, the one with whom we have to do, is going to hold us accountable. The times of ignorance got overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. You are going to be held to account for the lives that you have lived, the lives God has given you, the lives God has supported. God has preserved you, but at the end, you will be judged by God. Are you ready for that day? We don't know when it is. It is still in the future, but that day is coming. He will judge the world in righteousness. How will you fare? Now notice what Paul's doing here. Explain to them who God is. He's now explaining to them that they are responsible to God, and God will hold them to account. And what should be going through their minds, just as in Acts chapter 2, Paul's getting them towards the point that Peter got the Jews to much more quickly because of their background. Paul's trying to get to that point where they will say, well, men and brethren, what can we do? Because we recognize we are guilty. We are lost. Because when we go to that judgment of which you are speaking, we are unprepared. We are guilty sinners. What can we do? Now, as we look at this and we see what Paul's doing, we recognize that what Paul does here, and much modern evangelism, are like chalk and cheese. It's interesting to read through the book of Acts, and I challenge you to do this. You can cheat, of course, and use a computer. Look through the book of Acts and count the number of times the word love appears. Well, I'll save you the trouble. You can do it anyway, because it will be good for you, but I'll save you the trouble. It's a very round number. It's a very round number indeed. It is zero. The word love does not appear in the book of Acts. Not once do you find any of the apostles saying to anybody, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's not there. Go through the whole of the New Testament and you will not find that is said to sinners. Paul, if you turn over to the book of Romans and you read the first few chapters of Romans, Paul is laying out his gospel. The word love doesn't appear until chapter 5. And there he's talking about believers who have received the Spirit. And the love of God is poured out in the hearts of those who have believed. It's not said to unbelievers. Now, I don't know how many of you heard about yesterday, but yesterday, in preaching the gospel to the children, there were some present who objected greatly to what was said to the children. No, no, what you did was entirely wrong. First, you must make clear to the children that God loves them. Not according to the Bible. The Bible does not say that. The Bible would tell us that all men think that God loves them because men think that they are good enough. Men think much better of themselves than God does. And so to tell them God loves them, they have a nice warm glow within and they think, oh, isn't that nice? How wonderful. So I can carry on sinning without any worries at all. The scriptures are more robust. The scriptures tell it like it is. Now you'll find the word grace appears quite frequently in Acts. And the word grace, meaning unmerited favour, implies love. And when you understand the gospel, that God is angry with sinners and yet has sent his son to die for sinners, very, very strongly is implied in that message that God loves us. But it's an implication, it's never a statement. If you explain to people that they're sinners, if people grasp the fact that they're sinners, if people feel the guilt within them, and then you say, and God has sent his son to die, repent and believe in him, then suddenly this is wonderful news. This is tremendous news. I can know the forgiveness of all my sins just through repentance and faith in Christ. That's right. It's not a matter of what you do. It's not a matter of going along to the right place at the right time. It's not a question of doing the right number of bows before a statue. It's not a question of bringing along the right kind of fruit, the right number of fruit and presenting them before the idol. Totally unnecessary. Repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what is required. And the whole implication is, isn't God good and kind and loving towards you? It's implicit, it's not stated, but it is very strongly implied. One day we are going to stand before God. People need to understand that. In Paul's mind, in Paul's teaching, this is where you must first bring people. And then you can explain to them the gospel. If you just go up to someone and say, Jesus loves you, they'll say, oh, isn't that nice? If you go up to them and say, God's angry with you because of your sin, and one day you're going to have to give an account before God on the day of judgment, they'll feel very uncomfortable and say, I don't like that. Unfortunately, it's true. And if people start to get worried about that, and if you've ever seen anyone worried about their own sins and their guilt before God, it's heartbreaking and heart-wrenching. I remember one young man was tearing himself apart with guilt after I'd spoken to him about the gospel. And he was in that state for 8 months. And every time I went to see him, I felt bad. Until eventually I got a letter from him saying that one day he'd been standing in shaving, having read a portion of scripture. He'd read John chapter 9 about the man born blind who Jesus healed, and at the end Jesus said that all he had to do was to believe in the name of the Son of Man. And as he was shaving, he thought to himself, well, I do that, don't I? And he wrote, but I realized, no, I don't. So I did. And all his guilt went, and he knew the forgiveness of his sins. Now, I'm not saying that people need to suffer like that for 8 months. There have been people who have suffered like that for years. For some people, it's 5 minutes. But there has to be some comprehension of who God is and of a person's guilt before God. Then they can understand who Jesus is and what he's done. You are lost and hopeless and helpless. You are full of guilt. God will punish you on the day of judgment, but he sent his son. Repent and believe in his son, and you will be delivered from all this. And people then look at you and say, this is too good to be true. Now, you might have phone calls from people saying, if you send me some money, then I'll send you back a lot more money. You buy some shares in this company, and the shares in this company will go through the roof, and you'll become a multimillionaire. It sounds too good to be true. And usually it is. People listen to the gospel and they say, this is too good to be true. Well, it might appear to be too good to be true, but it is true. If you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God will forgive you all of your sins that you have ever done in the past and you will ever do in the future. This is good news. Paul concentrates here on the bad news because people need to understand the bad news in order that they can then comprehend the good news. The good news doesn't make sense unless there is first bad news. So we should be evangelicals, that is, those who believe and purvey the good news. But if we are really evangelicals, then that also means we must convey, first of all, the bad news and explain to people the need for them to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 31, Paul warns them of the judgment to come. And he says that the judge will be the man whom he has appointed. We know that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So we know this man will be the judge. God has confirmed it by raising him from the dead. Raising him from the dead? What are you talking about? What a lot of nonsense. People don't get raised from the dead. Well, actually they do. One person has been raised from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ. But some of them mocked. Others said, this is interesting. We'd like to hear more of this. Possibly because they really were interested from a spiritual point of view. Possibly because, well, it's an interesting philosophical thought. Let's discuss that a bit further. But some believed. When Paul left, verse 34, some joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. It's interesting that it's not a long list of philosophers who were present who believed. Remember Paul's words again from 1 Corinthians, where he says in 1 Corinthians 1:26, consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. And the Countess of Huntingdon, most definitely of noble birth, loved that verse. And she loved the words in that verse, not many. It doesn't say none of you were powerful, none of you were of noble birth. It says not many. Thank God for the not many. I am one of those, she said. But the majority of those who believe are the ordinary people, not the highly educated philosophers, not those who sit in the Houses of Parliament, not those who inhabit Buckingham Palace, but the ordinary people are those who are the majority of those who are called. So you sit there and you think, but who am I? If you repent and believe, you are a child of the King. You are more significant than any emperor, king, queen, president, prime minister in the whole of the world and in any of human history. You are a child of the King of the universe, the creator of all things, but only if you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So just a few thoughts finally in closing. Firstly, do you understand the gospel yourself? Do you understand there is bad news that precedes the good news? Paul cared enough for people that he told them the truth that they needed to hear. Do we understand what unbelievers need to know in order to be saved? When you meet an unbeliever, it's necessary for you to discover something of their background so you know what they already believe and hold to. So it's a good idea to say, "And what are your religious beliefs? What is your religious background? Oh, you used to belong to these so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, in that case, these are the things that you need to hear. Oh, your parents brought you up as an atheist. Well, these are the things you need to hear." your parents brought you up in this religion. These are the things that you need to hear. Oh, you say you're a Buddhist. These are the things that you need to hear. Do we understand enough of what the Bible teaches in order to be able to communicate what people need to hear? And if we don't, study the book and find out what the Bible says about these things. Do we think we need to emphasize to people how much God loves them? That comes when you explain that Christ died for sinners. First, people need to understand that they are sinners who need to be saved. And then when they see that Christ has been sent into the world to die for sinners, then they'll see the magnitude of the love of God. The constant theme throughout the preaching in the Acts of the Apostles and throughout the New Testament is the need for men to repent and believe the gospel. Not once does Paul say, God loves you. That is not the gospel message. That is what we hear around us all the time today. But it's not biblical. What are we going to be? Are we going to pander? Are we going to give in to the world and what the world says? Or are we going to be biblical? People will think we're odd and peculiar. People will object and complain, but are we going to be biblical? Whatever people say of us, let's stick with the scriptures. If we don't make clear to people the bad news, then the good news will just be meaningless. It's just as if you went to someone and said, Jesus loves you, and didn't say anything else. If we don't proclaim the bad news first, then we are not preaching the gospel. Let us be sure that we have believed the gospel and understand the bad news first, and then the good news. And knowing it for ourselves, that we have repented and believed and been forgiven for our sins, then let us take this message and spread it to all those around us and pray that we might see people responding, coming under the guilt of their sin and then repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ.